So tonight we are looking at the question of faith plus confession. Is confession required for salvation? As we've already implied, confession is going to change what that word means, changes dramatically based on the context. But let's just remember some of the questions that we're dealing with here. Is it faith alone that's required for salvation? As is spoken in well over 100 passages that teach that faith alone is the sole requirement that we need to be saved. If so, what do we do with these sporadic verses thrown throughout the rest of the New Testament that seem to imply something else? And that's what we're looking at here this evening. And really the question comes down to this concept of, are these requirements that are necessary for salvation, or are they expectations of how a believer is meant to behave after they're saved? And sometimes that's what we're dealing with. That was the question with baptism. As we clearly defined that, we saw that baptism is not required for salvation, but it is absolutely something that is expected of every believer. It has been a sign of the church since its inception, a way to distinguish us from the world, to show the world that you are, that something new has happened inside of you. And so now we're going to take a look at another one of these situations. And as we've expressed before, again, just a few reminders of rules that we use when we're interpreting the Bible, is we always use the clear teachings to express the, or to draw light and shine light on the unclear teachings. Anywhere where there's something clear, we use that to help us to clear up the muddy, use something that's easily understood to explain something that's less understood. We understand also that we are seeking to uphold doctrinal unity. If the Bible says something in one place, it can't say the opposite somewhere else. So how do we deal with these things that there seems to be some type of dissension? We have to look closely at the passages and see exactly what it is that they're teaching. And so we're looking here today at faith plus confession, this passage from Romans chapter 10. And we're going to get there, but we can't talk about Romans chapter 10 without talking about Deuteronomy. And so let me just, before you jump to Deuteronomy, if you're still got a finger in Romans, jump over to Romans chapter 9. I want to just read a few verses here at the beginning, talking about the context of what Paul is talking about, right? Paul is talking about his desire for the Jewish brethren. And he goes in and he talks pretty explicitly about some very well-known passages to them that it's going to be good for us just to refresh, to get our minds into this context. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 is just an amazing passage that speaks about God's plan for Israel that was outlined right there at the beginning of the inception of the nation. And it ties in so clearly to his future plans for Israel as well. So let's just remind ourselves that Paul loves the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there have been so many Christians who have started off on good feet, who have slipped down a very slippery slope and ended in this camp of anti-Semitism. And friends, we have to guard against that with all of our being. Because if some of these great men have fallen, you know that it's easy for any of us to fall. And Paul had a great heart for the Jewish people. We see at the beginning of chapter 9, he says these words in the first few verses. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Amen. The painful irony that the Jewish people missed the Messiah has to be one of the greatest heartaches that this world has seen. And I don't banter that, and I don't throw that around lightly. When we think of the fact that the Messiah was the one who was foretold to come since the inception of time, since the creation of the earth, there has been prophecies that this one was to come who was going to redeem this people. And when he comes, not only do they miss him, but they kill him. And that must be a terrible heartache, and we have to view that with humility and sobriety, understanding that even through God's graciousness, there's blessing that has come to us, the Gentile people, because of that. We understand that in Romans chapter 10, jumping up to the next passage, we understand that the Jewish people had tripped over the stumbling block. the law to them had become their means for salvation, which it was never meant to be. And we're going to look at that from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and around that here tonight. But he says in chapter 10 of Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Their zeal is good, as far as that goes, but we understand that zeal without knowledge is like driving around blindfolded. It's not going to get you to where you need to go. He goes on in verses 3 and following, he says, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." That end of the law means he is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, the man that doeth those things shall live by them." We understand that the Jews are the definition of that, unable to live by the law, but even so they had continued to add to the law. And they had added on additional human teachings and traditions beyond even the law itself. But yet they were unable to keep the law. They were also unable to keep those other additions as well. Blind leading the blind, zeal not according to knowledge. And so what Paul does is he illustrates this point by going into a well-known passage from the Pentateuch in chapter of Deuteronomy. So go ahead and jump back there. If you grabbed your finger in there earlier, we're going to start in Deuteronomy 29. We're not going to read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, but there's a few verses here that are very intrinsically tied to Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 10. So let me just give you the outline of where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 20. I have titled this passage in my Bible, "The Impossible Covenant." Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the impossible covenant. It is God outlining his sovereign plan for Israel. Where we are in Deuteronomy 30 is that the Israelites had just received the law for the second time. They're about to cross over into the Jordan with a new leader. Joshua is going to take them across. They are going to go in and they are going to conquer the land. There is a plan going forward, and they are at the very end of hearing the law for the second time. And so what they are in chapter 28 gives them the outcome. If you hold to the law, if you hold to this covenant, the first 14 verses, there are all the blessings, great blessings. You're going to be blessed in the cities. Your very wombs will be blessed with the children that you will bear, your herds and the nation and the fruitfulness of those herds. You're going to be blessed. And you're going and you're coming. Your enemies are going to be defeated. The rains are going to fall on the nation in due season. Everything is going to be cared for you if you keep the covenant. But then he goes on, and for the next 60 verses, he talks about the cursings. What's going to fall on them if they fail to keep the covenant? Curses, confusion, frustration in all that you do, defeat before your enemies, eventual removal from the land, the laughing stock among the nations. But if you're in 29, look down at verse 2, 3, and 4 with me. Because the worst thing about it is that there's a confirmation that the Lord gives them, that even in spite of all the information they had received, they're not going to be able to do what's being asked of them. They're not going to be able to do it. The Lord tells them that right here. He says in verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 29, "Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thy eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." You don't have eyes to see what's going on. Even though you saw everything, he says you saw it in verse 3. Your eyes have seen it, but he says here, you don't understand what's going on. You don't understand what it is I'm calling you to do. These covenants and these instructions I'm giving you, you don't have the right heart. You're not going to be able to keep the covenant. You're going to fail in this blessing. And because of that, they might strive for a while on their own ability, but eventually they're going to fall. And he goes on to this. And if you're in there, just flip over a couple of verses. Actually, jump over to chapter 30, verse 1. And here's the Lord's reminder of what's going to happen. Chapter 30, verse 1. He says, "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse. It's coming. You're going to fail. The curse is coming. I've said it before you. You will call these things to mind when you're among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven thee. You will fail. You will be driven from the land. It's coming. The covenant that I'm having you agree to today, you will fail in upholding it. And then he goes on and says that they will eventually, though, return to the Lord. He will grant them eyes to see. He will give them a heart that's truly able to serve. We see this in chapter 30, verse 2. He says, then you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you will obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy soul that thou mayest live. What's going on here? God is calling them into a covenant. He says, this is what you need to do to be blessed. If you fail to do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to get unbelievable cursings, driven from the land. And then he goes on and tells them, I haven't even given you eyes to see. You can't even see what it is that I'm doing. And eventually, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And so, in my mind, when I'm thinking about this, I say, Moses is now going to pause and speak to the bewildered Israelites. Because they have, how are we supposed to keep this? Why are we agreeing to this covenant that we have no ability to uphold to? And this is going to be our tie-in here to Romans 10. Just look at these verses here. If you're in chapter 30, look at verses 11 and following. He's dealing with this exact situation, this covenant that is coming upon them. The curses are coming. There's difficulty that's coming. How can they even begin to hope in this? Verses 11, 12, and 14. This commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest stay. Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, that you mayest do it. There's something here. He said, don't go look for this hope in heaven. Don't go looking for this hope. Don't try to search it out by your own physical ability throughout all the scatterings of the earth. It is here. The word of faith is the definition that's implicit here and revealed to us by the Spirit in Romans chapter 10. Jump back over to Romans chapter 10, and Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us the commentary, what the Lord is saying through this passage. How are they able to keep the covenant? They can't. They have to believe that the Lord will bring them through it by faith. It was always meant to be about faith. Even from the beginning, even under the Mosaic covenant and those instructions that were given back then, you can't keep the righteousness on your own. Even back then, it was told to them explicitly, you cannot obtain your own righteousness. It is the word of faith. It has always been the word of faith. If you're in Romans chapter 10, look at this, verses 6 and following of Romans chapter 10. Paul comments on this Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 30, and he says this, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 there. And he gives us a commentary. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The hope for the Israelites then is the same as our hope today. It's that God will redeem his people. God is faithful to save his own. He promised he would do it then. He is doing it even now through the Lord Jesus Christ today. It has always been faith that is the means for salvation. The word of faith, the very logos, the word of the Father, the word that manifests itself in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He is the word. It is the word that is nigh to thee. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. This is the overall context of what Paul is doing to line us up for this passage here about salvation being faith and faith alone. The whole context of that argument is to get us into this mindset that you can't do it on your own. There's no works that you are able to do to achieve the righteousness. You will fail. You will be driven from the land, which happened because they didn't have faith that God would be able to hold them on their own. So let's look at this immediate context. In Romans chapter 10, let me read a few more verses here. Now let's talk about confession. That was just gearing us up here to talk about the context of confession. Verses 9 through 13, we're looking for the word confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The three things I want to look at in this passage is in verse 9, we're going to look at what is being confessed or what is being agreed to. In verses 11 and 12a, we'll see who are we talking about? How does this connect from the Jewish people? How does that tie into the Gentile people? And ultimately, what are we talking about? What exactly is confession? So first, look at this word. The word that is translated here, confess, it's a Greek word that has to do with saying the same words. Literally, the same words are being said. When you agree to something, you say the same words as that person. If I'm talking to someone and they tell me, hey, my name is Martha, I said, hey, your name is Martha. I am saying the same words. I am agreeing with them. And that in context is the same context of what it means to confess something. You are literally agreeing with. And so in my context, I'm putting the word agree in instead of confess. And it gives a lot more clarity on what's being said here. So first, let's look at what's being agreed to. That if thou shalt agree or confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Note that there's truths that are being expressed in this passage. And if you remember what we talked about saving faith is, we gave it three facets. We said saving faith has to do with content, it has to do with confidence, and it has to do with commitment. We talk about the content that has to do with knowledge, that has to do with what we are believing about our salvation. And what did we say? If you remember from what we said about what we need to believe, is we need to believe both who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Those are the two things that we need to nail down to understand that we are saved, that he is saving us from our sins. And who is he? That he is the deity. He is Messiah. He is God incarnate. He is able to save us from our sins. He is the I Am. He is the one who claimed that when he was arguing with the Pharisees, but also claimed that when they came to take him on the night that he was betrayed. One of my favorite scenes in the gospel narratives, and they come to take him, and they say, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am, and they collapse to the ground because of the power of the word of his mouth. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything. By the word of his mouth, he created and sustains everything. And so when they come to take him captive, he shows who's in control of this situation. He is God. He is the I Am. So many passages we look at there, just give you one, John 8:58, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There he's taking the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah God, claiming very clearly to be deity, and the Pharisees understood it, because as soon as he said it, they pick up their stones to kill the man. So we understand who he is. He is the Lord Jesus. And now we're going to talk about this passage a lot more in depth in a couple of weeks, likely a couple of months at this rate, because there's a transition. There's a little phrase here that people get really hung up on. They get really hung up on this. It says, the Lord Jesus, or some translations say, Jesus as Lord. And people get all hung up on that. And I don't think it matters for tonight's conversation. Whatever way you want to translate that for tonight's conversation, both are true. Because guess what? Jesus is Lord. Whatever way you cut it, Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what it meant to be the Messiah. This is what it was to be the Anointed One. He's coming from David's lineage to reign on David's throne, to be the King. He is the King. Even today, he is the King. And one day, he will rule physically on this earth as the King. And we look forward to that day. But even so, Jesus is the Lord. So you want to call him Lord Jesus, you want to call him Jesus as Lord, either way, he is Lord. He is the King of Kings. And that's one truth about capturing who he is as the Messiah. But then Paul goes on and gives us the second half of the verse saying, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And of course, this is the other concept that we have to agree in order to be saved is what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our sins by dying on the cross of Calvary, living a perfect life, living without sin, that after he died for our sins, that God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice, and he vindicated him by raising him from the dead to prove that he was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus. These are the two truths we have to hold to, who Jesus is and what he did. This is what we're agreeing to. In context, this is what we're talking about. You have to understand these two truths in order to be saved. So that's verse 9. Jumping down to verses 11 and 12, we'd see the question of who are we talking about in context. Verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever, I love that word, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Paul isn't just that pulling that out of thin air. He's quoting an Old Testament passage from Isaiah 28:16. He's referencing that this was always how it was meant to be. Yes, salvation was to come through the Jews. The Jews should have understood that salvation was by faith, believing on God for salvation, but they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They thought they could somehow achieve their own righteousness based on works, and it was never meant to be. It's whosoever believes that comes, and that's Jew and that's Gentile. It goes on in verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Friends, that's us. We are the Greek. We are all the Greek-speaking people. I know we don't speak Greek, but we are the Gentiles of the world. Now, there may be some in here who have some type of Jewish blood in your bodies. That's great. But everyone, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, we are all saved through the same way. It's always meant to be faith and faith alone. And this verse goes on, the same Lord over all is rich unto all. I love that. The same Lord over all is rich unto all. His riches are overwhelming. The storehouse of riches that he heavenly bestows on us from the heavenly realm is beyond anything we could ever ask, beyond anything we could ever begin to conceive. It's more than we could ever ask or even think. The blessings that are ours are every spiritual blessing that exists is ours through Christ Jesus. And that is the richness of grace, the richness of the Lord. The gospel call was always meant to be for everyone. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is just highlighting again the context that the Jews were meant to live by faith. And the age of grace that we find ourselves in today is just using these Old Testament passages to again draw that to their attention. It's always been salvation by faith. It's always been salvation through belief and faith in the Lord alone. So now let's get to the context. What are we talking about specifically? How to agree? What does it mean to confess? And this, jumping down to verses 12 and 13, and eventually we will get back to verse 10. I didn't skip that intentionally. We're going to come back to that. Verses 12 and 13 is how to agree. There's a tie-in from the word that's confessed in the first few verses, and another word we see here as well. This is the phrase call upon. There's a tie-in that the Spirit is trying to draw our attention to. So verses 12 and 13 say this. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit again is there referencing an Old Testament passage. Paul's not just pulling this out of thin air. This is things that the Jews were meant to know. He's quoting a passage from Joel here, saying the same idea. You call upon the Lord, he will save you. You trust in the Lord, he's going to save you. And this idea of call upon is very similar to the context of confess. It's the same, very similar idea to the idea of to agree with someone, to say the same thing as them. Here the idea of calling upon is instead you're appealing to them. You're saying, help, save me. If that's not committing and asking the Lord to save you, I don't know what it is. Calling upon the name of the Lord, it means you go to the Lord and you say, I need you to save. I am unable to save myself. And will the Lord save you? Yes, he will save you. He is faithful. Not to himself. This is what salvation by faith alone is. We believe he's going to save us. We ask him to save us, and he saves us. We are agreeing with the Lord. Here in this context, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. This is the Old Testament God. It is Jehovah God. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord. We are agreeing with God. We are agreeing with God. We are saying the same thing as God. We are calling upon God. They are one in the same context of what we're trying to understand here. Confessing that we are agreeing with what God is able to do. We are confessing to God. We are agreeing with him. You need to save me. You are able to save me. Now, the question is, that comes down so many times that I think probably people get hung up on, is if we are agreeing with God. Now, let me just step back before I go into that and say, this passage, now there are other passages we're going to look at that deal with confessing before men, confessing of our sins. We're not talking about that at all in this context. That has nothing to do with this passage. So we don't want to go into those passages and read those into this, because that's not the way we should read the scriptures. Read what is here. Right here, we are agreeing with God that he is the one that is able to save us if we call upon him. So people might get a little hung up on the context. Does this need to be a verbal confession? Maybe. I don't have an answer for you, yes or no. Does it have to be a verbal confession? What I mean is that, do you have to verbally say your prayer to God asking him to call upon you? I think we're splitting hairs. I really don't think that's necessary. I don't think if you believe in your heart and you were broken on your knees and you're expressing your heart before him and you're praying to him and you're saying, dear God, save me. I am a sinner. I need you. And I believe that you're able to save me. Is he not going to save you because you didn't verbally say it? When nobody else might have heard you anyway. I have a very difficult time saying that that's what this passage is saying. That's not the context of what Paul is speaking about at all. He's not talking about publicly confessing the Lord and drawing other people to him and drawing their attention to him as well. That's not in his mind. His mind is simply saying, do you believe that the Lord is able to save you? Do you believe that? Because he is. And if you believe that he's able, you believe in your heart and you agree it with your actions and with your commitment, then he's going to save you. It's tying it once again into the context of content, confidence, and commitment. Those three facets of what we said saving faith is. Content was already spoken to in these first few verses about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Confidence means that we believe in your heart that the Lord is able to save you. And commitment says that you're going to call upon him to save you. If you don't call upon him to save you, he's not going to save you. We need to ask for him to save us. Amen? Does that seem to jive with your understanding of how we're to be saved of the Lord? We say, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Save me, Lord. And he says, I'm going to save. And we say, hallelujah. The Lord is able to save even a sinner like me. The act does not, in my sense, there's no reason here to assume we need some type of audible confession, some type of verbal thing that is audibly heard, because the Lord is able to hear the tree in the forest, even if there's no one around to hear it. He's able to hear the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That's what the Word of God does. It divides even those thoughts and intentions. He knows if you are calling upon him or if you are verbally calling upon him. If you're doing it in your heart or you're doing it with your mouth, one way or another, he's going to hear it. But if you want the confidence, just go ahead and say it out loud. And then you'll have all your bases covered. Amen. Amen. In the passage, Paul is making this argument for us that we've already captured this idea. Content, confidence, and commitment. Or you can think of it from the intellectual idea, the emotional idea, and the volitional idea. Volitional being the power of the will, right? We are saying we understand what Jesus did and who he is. We are emotionally committing we have confidence that he's able to do it, and we're committing by agreeing and calling upon the Lord to do that. Call on the name of the Lord. Agree with him that this is the plan for salvation from the beginning. Even back from Deuteronomy chapter 30, saying salvation was always meant to be based on faith. And that shouldn't surprise us, because it started even back before that with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was not from any acts that Abraham had done either. And we can walk right down through the heroes of faith, which is why they're called the heroes of faith. And we see how the Lord worked through them and through their faith in him, not because of the works of righteousness which they had done. It shouldn't surprise us that it's the very same today. Just take a quick look at verse 10. We skipped over that before. I just want to draw some, I think there's some beautiful things in here. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We just have two sides of a coin here that I think are just tremendous for us to just dwell on for a minute or two before we close, is that we have righteousness and we have salvation. Righteousness is dealing to the context of what we become. When we are saved, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as we were talking about this morning, we are called to practically work that out in our own lives. That we need to, even though positionally we've received that righteousness, we are called to do whatever we can to allow the Spirit to work in us, to practically change us out, to draw people to him. Righteousness is what we become. Salvation deals with what we are escaping from. We understand that great penalty of sin is death, eternal damnation, eternal destruction. So we have righteousness is where we're going. Salvation deals with where we are leaving, what we are coming from. Righteousness deals with the eternal life we do not deserve, but yet we receive. And salvation deals with the eternal punishment that we do deserve, but we don't receive. Praise God that there is that eternal life is given to us. We don't deserve eternal life. In any way, shape, or form, we deserve eternal destruction. But there's that beautiful word that the Lord gives us. Grace. Grace is that we, even we sinners, a sinner like me, can receive eternal life. And the eternal damnation that is rightly mine, separation from all that is good, the Lord withholds from me. Mercy is ours as well. He has promised that he has taken our sins and he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. How much further can they be taken from for our sakes? And so in this context of what we're seeing here tonight, if we confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, we are agreeing with what God has said he would do. By believing in Jesus Christ and his work as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Lord's anointed and the one who died on the cross for our sins, if we believe in our hearts and we agree and confess with our mouths what he did, we shall be saved. Grace upon grace. It is faith alone that saves us. In the next couple of weeks, we'll take a look at these other passages that speak of this other context that we were not speaking about tonight. Confession before men. How does that fall into our salvation and the confession of our sins as well? But let's go to the Lord and just again ask his blessing on this study, that truth would resound. Heavenly Father, I thank you as always for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides even our soul and our spirit, divides the joints and the marrow of our hearts. And Lord, my ultimate prayer over the course of this study is that your name would be lifted up. And that as we emphasize grace alone and faith alone for salvation, that if there are any of our number who have been maybe attending church even for years and have never put their faith in you for salvation, that you would open their eyes and you would draw them to your precious side. And they would see that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and by calling on you, they can be saved. And there's no other action that is required for us other than to believe, to call on you, and trust that you will do that which you've said you've done. And when we do that, we will receive that very moment, freedom from condemnation. Eternal life is ours, a newness of life. The Spirit himself comes and indwells inside of us. And we are to go forth glorifying God with this newness of life. And Lord, the concern also as we look at these contexts is that so many times there's a concern in my heart as we emphasize faith alone, that sometimes it seems to imply that we're watering down the call of obedience of how Christians are to behave after we are saved. And by no means do we want to say that we should continue in sin, that grace would abound. By no means, Lord, we understand that it is salvation by faith, and then a life called to obedience because you loved us first. And we love you because you loved us first. And we want to draw the world to see you. We understand as we walk in obedience to these different actions, whether it's confessing you before men or it's the public action of baptism, we understand we're not earning anything for ourselves in terms of our salvation. That came the moment we believed. All of these actions that we do after the point are simply meant to draw people's attention to you, to show them that we ourselves are also sinners, but we were saved by grace, and they can receive that same blessing of salvation by grace. So Lord, as we go out these doors, as always, my prayer is that truth would resound in our hearts, that truth that was spoken today would take root and convict us, and to draw us closer to your side, and that if there's anything that was false that was said, it would rapidly fall out of our ears. It would not cause any to stumble. But we just give you the praise, honor, and glory for all that you're going to do today and in the weeks ahead, Lord. And we pray these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.